bring you greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Trust that our worship can continue. The subject this morning, somewhat from some preliminary study for a subject as assigned later on this year. So I don't feel like it's as structured as sometimes maybe, but different passages we'll look at and draw some points from. I'd like to think about God's care in the midst of uncertainties. God's care in the midst of uncertainties. Someone who had been traveling told of seeing a shepherd and his dog working sheep in Wales over in England, and the dog would herd the sheep up a ramp and into the tank of antiseptic, in which they had to be bathed to protect them from self, which the sheep needed to be immersed in to protect themselves from parasites. And so the shepherd and his dog were working at feeding these sheep up the ramp and into this tank, and of course the sheep would jump out then and go on their way. The shepherd, however, would grab the rams by their horns and fling them back into the tank and hold them under the antiseptic for a few minutes, for a few more seconds, it says. So he'd throw them back in and hold them under for a little bit because they needed it. And the person that saw this asked if the sheep understood what was happening. Do they make sense of this? And the answer was, they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue what's going on, why they're being thrown back in. Thought is, sometimes in the experiences of life, we feel a little bit like that. We can't figure out any reasons for the treatment that we're getting from the shepherd we trust. And we don't seem to be getting any explanation. And yet, the shepherd was doing it for the sheep's good. He was doing it because he had their best interest in mind. He didn't really have a way of explaining it to them, but he was doing something, doing it for their good. And sometimes we feel that way. All right, I want to look at several different passages. First of all, turn to Psalm 56. And I'm just going to breeze through it or draw a couple verses out of several of these psalms. Several of these psalms seem to start out when David was in the depths of despair, and each one of them ends up with him confident in God's sustenance to him, that God was taking care of him, that God did have, that he could trust God. God's care in the midst of uncertainties. David was a shepherd boy who had been anointed. He had been anointed king, right? He had been anointed that he was going to be king anyway. And yet he was running from Saul. And we don't know exactly when he wrote these passages. We can imagine that he wrote these psalms when he was in the midst of that. You talk about uncertainties. God had said that he was going to be king. God seemed to have a purpose for his life. God told him that there was a purpose for his life and that he had a high position for him. And yet David was in the midst of running for his life. The current king, the current God's anointed, was chasing him and trying to kill him. How do you put that together? I don't think there really is a way that man can put that together. Man can explain that. And David found himself in the midst of that. Now, you can kind of picture that. I'll just pick out a verse or two at the beginning of some of these psalms and a verse or two at the end and just see what we're talking about. Psalm 56, verse 1 and 2 probably. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Most High. O Thou Most High. But then he changes there. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. We're talking about God's care and trusting him in the midst of uncertainty. He made a decision there. And then he ends up, verse 13, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" It's a totally different tone till he gets to the end there. In the next psalm, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed." So he has a little bit different tone there. He's trusting in God, but he's in the midst of a whole bunch of calamities, and he's waiting for them to pass, because he's in a desperate strait. "I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me." Jump down to verse 9. "I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." He's not talking about his troubles anymore. His focus is on God and how God's going to be exalted and how great God is. His troubles were left behind. Psalm 58. "Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. He's just full of the wickedness of man, those around him, and the trials that they're bringing into his life. Then jump to verse 10. "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance, and he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, Verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth." He got his confidence restored that God is going to judge. There will be, it does pay to follow God and to be righteous. 59, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me up from them that rise up against thee. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men." Jump down to the end of that chapter. Verse 16, "But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of the mercy of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy." Chapter 60, "O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the branches thereof, for it is shaken." And then jump down to verse 12, "Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies." This totally changes tones. Something else came out of his life. And the last one, 61, that we'll look at. "Hear my cry, O..." Well, I'd like to read this whole psalm. Psalm 61. "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life, and has years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praises unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." He goes from being overwhelmed, and you can kind of picturing him wondering if he's going to survive the day, to saying that he's going to sing God's praises daily, forever. It's different confidence in life, different viewpoint of what's going to happen. All right, that's just kind of a little perspective of it from David's viewpoint. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. I'll look kind of here at one account of God's care of his people in Deuteronomy 29, then we'll look at a second one on the account of Hezekiah. But first of all, in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 29, and I want to read verses 1 through 5. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and these great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. And this passage will stop there, but Moses is reminding them, this is after the fact, that God had been, of a little bit of the history there, that they had been in Egypt, and God had called them out, miraculously delivered them. God met their needs as they went on through there, from miraculous deliverance from their enemies, deliverance from Egypt, and sustaining them as they traveled through that wilderness for those 40 years. And really, it was a tremendous, tremendous testimony of God's care. Now, I want to read a few more details of that back in Deuteronomy 8. So you can turn back several chapters, to the beginning of Deuteronomy, close to the beginning. Deuteronomy 8. And I want to read verses 2 through 18. Deuteronomy 8, starting at verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that they might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I have commanded thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and draught, wherein there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that ye might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Excuse me. There's two primary thoughts, the two biggest things that stand out to me here. First of all, God was looking at meeting their needs, all of them. We're not just talking about physical needs. We're talking about the spiritual needs of their hearts also. He took care of their physical needs. He kept them alive, and he took care of them well. He didn't always provide well. God was looking out for more than just their physical needs. He gave them experiences to deepen their spiritual lives, to deepen their spiritual understanding. And from God's perspective, that was all part of it. He was meeting their needs, and it was the physical, and it was the spiritual. And he was trying to equip them for the good things that he was planning to give them. He was trying to get them ready for that, and to get them to a point where it would be a blessing to them and not a curse. Look at verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee to humble thee. He led them the 40 years through the wilderness to humble them and to prove them, to help them to understand their own hearts and whether they'd keep his commandments. He had a reason for those 40 years. And it wasn't just to test them out or to show that he could miraculously provide water, but it was to prepare their hearts, prepare them spiritually. Verse 10, When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. And also down 14 and 15, because he wanted to give them tremendous blessing. But when they received that, he wanted them to receive it with right hearts, that they wouldn't be like 14 and 15, be lifted up and forget God and say that they were the ones that had done it. Verse 17, Then thou shalt say in thine heart, My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. So that's the first thing that stands out to me here, is that God miraculously provided for their physical needs, but he had much more in mind than that also. He wanted to prepare them, their hearts, and equip them spiritually for what they were going to face. The second thing that stands out to me, I mentioned already, is the way that he wanted, his purpose in the whole thing was to bless them. He brought them out of Egypt to give them tremendous blessing in the land of Israel. He wanted to bless them beyond anything that they had experienced. He wanted them to have everything that they, to experience tremendous blessing. But he knew that if he would just lead them there directly, if he would just take them, just dump it on them, so to speak, that it wouldn't come out right. He knew they needed some preparation first. He didn't want to spoil them. And now verses 7 through 10 list out what God had in mind for them, the tremendous blessing that he was planning to give them. Good land, land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths of spring out of the valleys and hills, land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, all those things. He had tremendous blessing in mind for them. But they didn't, going through the wilderness, they didn't see all that. They didn't realize what he had in mind. Now, Nehemiah 9:21, you don't need to turn there, but it says this, it says, Yet 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Two things in that verse. I mean, one is the way that God tremendously took care of their physical needs. Their clothes, can you imagine wearing the same set of clothes or the same change of clothes for 40 years? Can you imagine wearing the same, how long do a pair of shoes last us? Can you imagine wearing a pair of shoes for 40 years. That's a tremendous miracle that God performed right there. In other words, the physical needs that they had weren't a problem for God. He could make them last up to 40 years. He can take care of our needs, even if it means making things last like that. He has the power to do that. But the other thing that stands out to me is that they lacked nothing those 40 years. How many times do you go on a trip and you realize you forgot something? Or how many times do you go on a trip and something comes up and you need something you hadn't thought of? They were on this trip for 40 years and God provided their needs. God took care. They didn't, till the end of that 40 years, they could say that they lacked nothing. God had provided for them. Now through that time, I'm sure we know they didn't feel that way. There was times when they needed water and they felt they needed it very badly. And we know water is a necessity, but God provided it. Till it's said and done, they lacked nothing. That's what that verse tells us. And that stands out to me, that God in his overall view and his working in their lives, as they made that transition, he provided everything that they needed. It wasn't anything that he left out. All right, I want to just have you turn to, in Zion's Praises, to 454. Zion's Praises, 454. I'll probably have the song leader lead it, but I want to look at it a little bit first. I'd probably say that this is my dad's favorite song. And the tune isn't real outstanding. The message is tremendous. And in a way, the tune probably fits that. But on the other hand, you could sing it to a joyous tune, a triumphant tune too, and that would be fitting. God will take care of you. There's one requirement this song lists that we need to meet. But the rest of the song is statements of what God will do for us. Jason, do you want to go ahead and start it?
Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day. The way he will take care of you, God will take care of you through days of toil when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When dangers fierce your path assail, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day, for all the way he will take care. God will take care of you. All you may need, he will provide. God will take care of you. Nothing you ask will be denied. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean, weary one, upon His breast, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day.
It's a simple message, but it's a strong message. It's a clear message that God has the resources and plans to take care of us every day, no matter what comes up, no matter what test, God will be there. Did you see the one requirement that we have? It's beneath His wings of love abide. As long as we stay under His protection, He's promised to take care of us. But we do need to stay there. It's one requirement we have. All right, turn to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. And I want to read verses 1 through 22. Get a little bit of a picture of this story. The King Hezekiah was, I don't think he really had a Christian godly upbringing as such, and yet he married, I believe the history would tell us, or the scriptures would tell us, that he married a priest's daughter, something like that. And he, whatever the choice, and he had some advisors that were godly men, and whatever the case, he consistently worked through his kingship to restore worship to God, and was a tremendous, a godly king. He's known as a godly king. The end of his life, because of the success that we'll read about, it seemed like it had him somewhat on the edge of staying faithful to God as he should. But he was a godly man, or he served as a godly king. But he came up against this problem. We want to notice his response. Talk about uncertain times. He was here as king, but he wasn't in control. And yet he had responsibilities to do, but he faithfully trusted God, and we'll notice a number of the ways that he did that. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and encamped against defense cities, and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help. So there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" Also, he strengthened himself and built up the wall, built up all the wall that was broken, and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed, for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem. But he himself laid siege against Lachish, and all his people with him, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Wherein do ye trust, and ye abide, that ye abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, The Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall worship before one altar, and burn incense upon it? Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands, speaking of Sennacherib, where the gods of the nations of those lands were the gods of the nations of those lands anyways able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? Now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this matter, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand, and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? The king of Assyria was on a roll, and he had defeated everyone he had come up against to this point. There was no land or kingdom or God that could stand up against him. Verse 16, And his servants spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. Then they cried with a loud voice, and the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall, to affright them and to tremble them, and trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of men. And for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem excuse me, from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. We'll stop there. Get a little bit of the picture there. This enemy king was coming up, and he was not used to being defeated. And he was going to persuade, this doesn't have record that he went to Hezekiah. He went to the people and tried to destroy their hearts, and to put instill fear into them, and to make them give up that way. several things that Hezekiah did when he saw this, speaking of God's protection, God's care in the midst of uncertainties, when we face uncertainties. The first thing Hezekiah did was to shore some things up. Verse 3, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men, and he stopped the waters of the fountain. Outside, he took away the water that the enemy could have used to sustain themselves. And I'm not sure exactly what all is meant there, if that actually cut off the water to the city too, and they had, or how much it did, or if it redirected it somewhere. But it was some way of making it the enemy couldn't get to the water. He did. There were some things there that he could do. He blocked off the substance from the enemy. He mended the broken. He went to strengthened himself. Verse 5, built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers, and he built another wall without and repaired Milo. He strengthened what was there. He strengthened the defenses that he had against the enemy. There's different ways that we can do that, that we can strengthen our faith. We can spend more time in God's Word. We can review some things that have happened in the past times when God was worked on our behalf. Various ways that we can strengthen ourselves in God, like Hezekiah did. And he also built, he made darts and shields in abundance. He prepared to battle the enemy. And so he made some preparations. He was not unprepared when the enemy showed himself. So he did what he could to prepare himself, but that wasn't enough. Okay, we'll keep going. But the second thing he did, which shows his faith and his trust, he had that much faith and trust that he could inspire in others. Verse 7, he had gathered the captains together, and he said unto them, be strong and courageous, don't be afraid, because God's with us. Shows his tremendous trust and faith in God. He didn't have fear. He could have succumbed to fear. It would be easy, would have been very easy in that situation to back off in fear. One description of fear that I came across is an acrostic. False fear would be listed as this: false evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. I had to think about that for a while, because we're absolutely convinced that our fears are real. And I'm not sure, I don't claim to fully have thought through that, if our fears are never based on, well, many times there is a real element to them. But more often than not, that's probably accurate. False evidence appearing real. Did Hezekiah have reason to fear here when he was here surrounded by the enemy, an enemy that had never been defeated? Did he have reason to fear? Did he have facts that should have made him tremble? Well, until you put everything all together, he didn't, because he was trusting in God, and God was greater than the enemy. You look at it that way, it's definitely accurate. But many times our fears are overblown facts. They're overblown, and overblown to the point that they are false. They're not true. They're not realistic. But we need to trust, and faith in God will help us to view them properly and to discern how real they are, and to help us to look at them properly and to realize that God is bigger than the thing that we have before us. he encouraged them to be strong and courageous. He encouraged them to that God was with them and that they would not be defeated. It just shows me how much faith he had. He limited talking about having trust in God in the midst of uncertainties. There was voices speaking into this city, as in the messengers from Sennacherib who were trying to instill fear in his people. And Hezekiah chose not to listen to those, chose not to allow that to... And there's a sense in which we need to be careful to limit the voices of influence that come into our life, because there's many different voices that we hear, many different influences that can come into our life. And if we listen to all of them, it can make us fearful. But there's a proper way to limit the number of influences that we are listening to. That can help us to not be fearful and to trust in God the way we should. And of course, finally, when it came down to it, the only thing left for Hezekiah to do was to pray. For this cause, verse 20, Hezekiah the king and the prophet and the son of Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried to heaven. And it doesn't say what they prayed, it doesn't say what they asked for, it doesn't say what their heart was. We understand some from the passage what their heart was, what their desire was. And of course, it doesn't give a whole lot of description of how God destroyed the enemy, other than to say that it cut off the mighty men of valor, apparently killed or destroyed the mighty men of that army. Destroyed them so that the king of Assyria turned around and went back home, and he was destroyed when he went home. God defeated the enemy. Hezekiah didn't need to do a thing, except he did a whole lot. But his trust in God was outstanding. I'm going to turn to Philippians 4, 6, and 7, the promise. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Philippians 4. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's a promise there that if we turn our requests over to God, that he will give us peace. Be careful in everything. Let your requests be made known unto God. Turn them over to him, and his peace, which passeth understanding, will keep us, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if we don't have peace, we're probably not praying the way we should, probably not turning it over to him the way we should. And that's a challenge sometimes, it many times is. All right. Two final references. Romans 8, 31 and 32 says this: what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God has in mind, says there, about... he's going to freely give us all things. God has, like the children of Israel, God has a lot of blessings in mind for us. And he's going to give us the things that we need to attain that, to get there. But for his own son, that meant physical death. And he hasn't promised what we're going to need to go through. He hasn't promised what we're going to need to experience. But he's promised that he will provide what we need. Who can be against us? He didn't spare his own son, but he delivered his son. And he's promised to give us all things. It's From our perspective, it doesn't all make sense, but God has a lot in mind for us. But some of them look very negative to us, look very difficult, look very dark. And yet, God's using that to accomplish the tremendous things that he has in mind for his followers. Romans 8, 38 and 39, later on in that chapter, says this: "For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Whole list of things there that some of them we consider very negative. We consider to be trials and valleys and darkness. And yet he's using those things. He's taking us through those things. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. He's going to provide everything we need as we go through those things. If we stay with God, he will not let anything overcome us. If we stay with him, he won't let anything overcome us. In conclusion, God has plans for you. God has plans for your life. And he's going to give you what you need if you stay under his wings. If you stay under his wings, he's going to give you what you need to get there. But no matter how dark it is now, God is in control. And he wants to use whatever you're facing now to strengthen your faith and to help you to get to where he wants you to be.